Beloved, open your Bibles with me. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 13. Let's stand together as we read God's Word this morning. We're going to finish up these parables of the kingdom. Let's stand together. And pick it up in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are beautiful in every sense of the word. You are wonderful. You are matchless. Your wisdom is astounding. Your compassion is deep. Your judgment is perfect. Everything about you is perfect. God in the flesh, you're the crucified and risen one. You are the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and you are the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. All of this created universe finds its place in relationship to you. You are the center of it all. And when we really think about that, it's astonishing to consider, Lord, that you would speak to us who are frail creatures of dust in ways that by the grace of your Spirit, we can understand. We can comprehend. You speak to us with words that are not to be rolled around in our minds or bannered back and forth with our tongues, but you speak to us with words that are to be received and meditated upon and submitted to. You speak words with weight unlike anything we've ever heard before. And it's so easy for us to forget that. It is so easy for us, Lord, and I beg your forgiveness, to take you for granted. It's our base nature to do that. So, Lord, we're in desperate need of your help. We're in desperate need of your grace and your mercy poured out on us. to give us ears to hear and to give us hearts to receive your truth. But I'm asking for that very thing today. Lord, I pray you will arrest our attention right now. I pray that you will minimize everything else. I pray that you would be present in our midst as we preach these words, and that your presence would make everything else dim. And that you would command every faculty of our heart and our minds to be engaged with you. Lord, I pray that you will grant me the unction of your Spirit. I pray that you'll give me the anointing that I desperately need in order to faithfully proclaim your truth. I pray, Lord God, that I would be an instrument in your hands for your glory and for your purpose, and that that's all that I would be concerned about. And Lord, I pray you will glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. Come, Lord, and meet with us. Make us to have a heart to say with the child Samuel, speak, Lord. Speak, for your servant hears. I ask these things with full confidence that you're able to do all of these things, not because of my merit, but because of the merit of the holy sacrifice of Christ. Please do these things. I ask in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. That's the poor man's shofar right there. That's what that is. Beloved, we're going to finish up this morning. Jesus' parables of the kingdom. And I want us to do sort of a quick review. As we get into this text this morning, a quick review of what Jesus has taught us so far. The progression of his instruction to his disciples. And then pick up what we've read this morning. What's Jesus been teaching us in these kingdom parables? What's he been instructing our hearts regarding in these kingdom parables? Remember the first one he taught to us is the parable of the sower. And as we listened and we read and we studied the parable of the sower, we saw that what Jesus was communicating is that the spread of the kingdom and the spread of his rule and his reign over human hearts, it's not accomplished by world conquest. Instead, it's accomplished by the scattering of the seed, by the preaching of the gospel. And that not everyone is going to respond, that there are going to be some that the word of God is going to bounce off their hearts, and there will be yet others who will hear the word of God proclaimed, and they will seem to come to faith, but they'll fall away when the costs of faithfulness get too high. Others would seem to receive the word, but the cares of this present world and the attractiveness of its false promises would choke out the chance for true faith, fruitfulness. But some whose hearts have been prepared by God, whose hearts have been tilled up by the Lord, they would gladly receive the seed of the word of God with joy, and they will bear spiritual fruit that remains. That's how the kingdom of heaven grows. And last week we saw how Jesus taught us the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. And through those parables, Jesus was explaining something, that the kingdom was going to grow. It would grow from inauspicious beginnings like a mustard seed to greater than the greatest kingdom ever conceived by man. And it would expand from this tiny sliver in Israel and would go to eventually permeate the entirety of the earth. But it wouldn't be without opposition. It wouldn't be without rejection and hatred and conflict. The sons of the kingdom will, in fact, grow alongside of the sons of the evil one, but only for a time, because God will bring, at the appropriate time when the harvest is complete, God will bring the judgment, and his judgment will be just and it will be thorough. He'll send his angels into the earth. And they will gather the sons and the daughters of the evil one and cast them into eternal hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the sons of the kingdom, those who are truly saved, those who have been made righteous by Jesus will be revealed and they will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of heaven. He wants us to understand the nature of the kingdom. And then we come to this parable today. Parables that we're looking at this morning. I want you to notice, beloved, that the setting's changed a little bit. You know, before Jesus is teaching, he's speaking these parables in a great big crowd of people. But now, he's speaking only to his disciples. Now he's talking just to the guys that followed him. There are no crowds. In fact, these parables, these last three parables immediately follow the interpretation of the parable of the weeds, where Jesus describes the very different fates of the son of the evil one and the sons of the kingdom. And so the obvious question that would have been in the minds of the disciples as they're hearing all of this, the obvious question that would have been running through their minds and through their hearts would have been, how then do we lay hold of the kingdom? How do we do it? How do we know we have it? And with these next two parables, Jesus answers that question. I want you to look with me first at these two parables explained and then the lessons that are contained in them. Pick it up with me in verse 44. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now let's understand the background for these parables so that we can explain them and understand them, okay? Let's take a look at these parables individually. Take this first parable of the hidden treasure. That would have been a story, beloved, that the disciples could have very easily related to. This would have been a story that would have made sense to them. Back in the ancient Near East, remember, there were no banks for safekeeping. There were no safe deposit boxes, so no place to keep your valuables. And the economic climate, quite honestly, was, you know, just as bad, if not worse, than ours is today. Moreover, you know, there were battles and wars and conflicts going on all the time. And so in those uncertain times, in order to protect their stuff, in order to protect their treasures, in order to protect their wealth, people would often resort to burying their treasures, burying their wealth out in a field in a secret spot that nobody else knew about in order to protect it from thieves or to protect it from falling into the hands of the marauding armies, etc. And as you might imagine, many times people would die, or in the case of Israel, they would be deported by a conquering army and never return to the land, and they would never tell anyone where they buried the good china or the family silver, for instance. For that reason, it was not uncommon for people to happen upon some treasure out in the middle of nowhere. They'd be out in the field somewhere and they would find treasure. It would have worked its way to the surface, or they'd be digging to plow for a field or whatever, and they would find treasure out in the middle of nowhere. Treasure that would never have been found unless they stumbled upon it. And by rabbinic law, whatever somebody found in that way, they were allowed to keep for themselves. And so Jesus tells this story. It pictures a man who's out in a field somewhere. Maybe he's just passing through, or maybe he's out, you know, as a servant plowing the field, whatever it is. Out of the blue, he happens upon this buried treasure. He wasn't looking for it. It wasn't something he was trying to find. It wasn't like he was out there with a, you know, metal detector and all that. He's just going about his life, and boom, there it is. And it's a vast treasure. It's a glorious find. It's riches untold and beyond his wildest imagination, incalculable wealth. And it's so amazing that he covers it back up so that nobody else will get it. And gladly, with joy, he goes and sells everything that he owns. Everything, all of it. He liquidates everything that he owns, everything to his name, and he parts with it all so that he can purchase this field and lay hold of the treasure that it contains. That's an extreme response to treasure in a field. Then we see the second parable. The parable of the merchant and the pearls. Again, this would have had a familiar feel to the disciples. Pearls in the ancient Near East were considered to be the most highly valued of all gems. A lot like diamonds are today. In fact, lots of times people would buy pearls as investments. Women would display how wealthy their husband was by wearing pearls on their body. They were symbols of great wealth. And the great quest for and the pursuit of the finest and most valuable pearl in the world was a proverbial story. It's a popular story. It's a story, a kid's story you would tell your child as they were going to bed at night. An adventure story kind of thing. So this story of a merchant searching high and low for the prized pearl would have been a common story to the disciples. It would have been something that they'd heard before. Only the difference, what sets Jesus' story apart from the great quest stories, is that the man searching actually found it. He actually found it. Jesus describes this merchant on a quest for this pearl, and in his searching in one of the many markets or coastal areas where men would dive for pearls, he sees the most beautiful pearl he's ever laid his eyes on. It's exquisite. It's superb in every way. And immediately when he sees it, he knows. He knows that his quest for the most beautiful of pearls, it's over. That is, that there it is right before his eyes, and he determines on the spot, I'm going to sell everything. I'm going to sell every pearl I own. I will sell all that I have, everything to his name in order to lay hold of this pearl of great value. He has to have it. So what's Jesus trying to teach his disciples here? It's a lesson that they're supposed to get out of this. The first lesson that's contained in here, beloved, is this, is that though the way to God is always the same, it's only through Christ, the way to Christ can often be very different from a human perspective, right? It can often be very different. These two men in the parables, they represent two ends of the spectrum, if you will. The man who found the treasure in the field was apparently not looking for it. He just stumbles on it. Oops. His discovery was, from a human perspective, sort of an accident. But in the case of the merchant, this guy's been searching high and low. In finding this pearl of greatest worth is a result of a great quest. And they represent sort of two opposite ends of the spectrum in coming to Christ. The guy in the field's a picture of those people who are, you know, not really interested in religion at all. Not really interested in finding the truth maybe at all. People that are maybe have had little exposure to Christ whatsoever, weren't raised with any Christian influence at all, just kind of going through life and during the ups and the downs of it, just kind of, you know, doing their thing when seemingly out of the blue, they heard the gospel. And by God's grace, they heard and they understood the truth, and seeing themselves as sinners and in desperate need of a Savior, something they never considered before, they recognize Jesus as the only deliverer of the sin-sick soul, and they repent of their sins, and they lay their old life aside, and they trust Christ alone as Savior and Lord. I was that kind of guy. That's my life. That was me. On the flip side, you got the merchant. He represents the person who's like out there trying to, kind of trying everything. Searching for something that will satisfy. He kind of represents the person that searches for truth, you know, in different philosophies, in different ideologies. The person who searches for the meaning of life and experiences. In different faiths, none of which satisfies. And who in all of his searching comes upon the gospel of Christ. And in a moment, by God's grace, he knows that this is the truth he's been searching for. And he ceases from his searching because he's found the only thing that truly satisfies. That's it. He hears it and he knows it. Christ in him crucified, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God incarnate, destroyer of sin and death and conqueror of Satan and hell. And he finds that the truth of the gospel is fully satisfying that the vapor of the false things that he'd been pursuing to give him life is evaporated by the brightness of Christ's glory. These men are representative, really, of, again, two different ends of the spectrum of those who come to Christ, from the surprised to the guy who thinks he's a seeker, and everybody in between. The paths to Christ can be different. It's why we can all have different testimonies of how we came to faith. But the truth underlying it all is the gracious work of God to draw our hearts to him. That's the truth. The only reason the disciples understood anything that Jesus said is because of the gracious work of God's Spirit to make them understand. Jesus would say it like this over in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me. No one can come to me. That's in a saving way. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. So whether it seems to be a surprise or it seems to be the result of some real searching, God's grace to pursue us really is what's behind it all. So you got these two different ends of the spectrum, but everything in between, right? But here's the thing. Though the paths of these two men to the treasures that they discovered, though those two paths may have been different, their response to finding the treasure is exactly the same. It's exactly the same. And that's really the heart of these parables. Both men are convinced that what they have found is something of great value. Both believed that it was of such great value that it was worth any sacrifice to have. And in their willingness to sell everything that they have in order to take possession of this treasure and of this pearl, we're meant to see this, that laying hold of the kingdom demands that we truly know the worth of Christ. That we really understand the worth of Christ. And that we be willing to do whatever is necessary in order to lay hold of him as our king. Laying hold of the kingdom demands that we truly know the worth of Christ. That we really see what Christ is worth and that we're willing to do whatever is necessary in order to lay hold of him as our king. What Jesus wants us to see in this parable, really more than anything else, that's why it's repeated twice, is the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven. The surpassing worth of Christ as king. The surpassing worth of his rule and his reign over our hearts. He wants us to see the surpassing worth of Jesus himself. Here's the truth. I mean, here's just the bottom line, obvious truth of things. A decisive response like this, like these men have, a decisive response to Christ and to the kingdom, like we see represented for us in these parables, can only be the direct result of really understanding and comprehending the worth of Christ in his kingdom. Think about these parables and make the connection. It's obvious. There's only one way that a man sells everything that he has, gives up everything that he has to his name, and does it with joy. There's only one reason a man does that. Because he's convinced of the worth of the treasure. And he realizes, you know what? This cost is really a bargain. I'm getting a deal here. There's only one way a man stops his searching. Searching that has consumed his life. It's when he knows that he's found the one thing that is totally and completely satisfying. See, that's what we're supposed to see here. That's what we're meant to see and to contemplate here. The all-satisfying worth of Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the king of the kingdom. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. That's the point. Look, beloved, I think about this. Look, he's this great treasure. And when I think about it, when I think about treasuring Christ supremely, let me just tell you something. It makes sense. It just makes sense. When I think personally about Christ's worth to me, when I think, You, Christ, you came out of heaven. You came out of glory. You took on flesh and you came into the earth to redeem a rebellious, wicked sinner rightly under the wrath of God like me. You left the throne of heaven to seek and save a worm. You endured the temptations of the devil and you did it for me. You gave your righteousness for my sinfulness. You gave your life for my life, your blood for my blood, your body for my body. You took my place. You were weighed down with my sins on the cross, mine. You were cut off from the Father for my transgressions. You paid my debt. You suffered my punishment. You died for me. You rose from the dead for me. You saved my life now and for eternity. You rose to heaven. You intercede for me before the throne of God the Father. You forged peace with God for me, not me. You're the source of every blessing I have. You love me with an everlasting love. You shepherd my soul faithfully. You provide my every need. My cup runs over because of you. And you will come to take me to yourself in heaven forever. I'll be seated at the table of communion with God and with all of the saints in the splendor of glory. And when my mind is captured with those things, what other treasure can possibly compare with Christ? Do you know what? Many times, here's the truth. Many times, the truth is my mind is drawn away to meditate on inferior things. That's why I so desperately need the regular gathering with the saints of Christ in order to have my heart's affection and my mind's attention placed exclusively on Christ to get my focus right. Church, think about all that He is for you. Think about it. He's your prophet. He's the one who speaks the very words of God to you. He's the high priest. He's the high priest who atoned for your sins in order to reconcile you and to forge peace with God, and by His own blood, He did it. He's your King who rules you with love and with mercy. He's the King who rules for His glory and for your good. And the two are not contradictory to one another. He's the founder and the perfecter of your faith. He's the one who's opened the way to the throne of God, who brings God's saving purposes in His people to completion. He's your shepherd, your sustainer, your righteousness. He's all of that for you, church. All of that and more, blessings untold, flow to you from Christ. Spiritual life, the pardon of sin, the robes of righteousness, the peace of your soul, the riches of grace, access to the throne of God, adoption as the children of God, reconciliation, sanctification, all of it from Christ alone. I'm going to tell you what, here's the truth. It is absolutely, absolutely impossible to make too much of Christ. It's impossible to overemphasize Christ. It's impossible to exaggerate or overstate His worth. In fact, the truth is there's nothing that I can say with this tongue that can approach the praise that He deserves. That's the facts. There's nothing that even comes close to the treasure that Christ is. Nothing. And laying hold of the treasure of Christ, and laying hold of His kingdom. Look, it's no secret what it costs. It demands everything that you are. Jesus he's not playing games. He's not secretive. It costs everything you are. There's only one way you lay hold of the kingdom. It's by letting go of everything else that once held supreme place in your heart. It's by letting go of everything that you once hoped for in salvation. You know, hope that would be your salvation in order to lay hold of the only one who really saves. By faith, you lay hold of Christ, forsaking everything else as your soul's chief treasure, and you treasure Christ first. That's what it means. That's what it means to be His disciple. You lay aside everything else. You take Christ alone as your Savior, as your life, as your hope, as your peace. You lay aside everything else that you had to your name. And you see Christ as exceedingly greater than all of it. See, that's the point. That's the point here behind Jesus emphasizing the decisive determination of both these men to sell everything that they had and to liquidate all of their possessions in order to have the treasure or the pearl. It's not that you can buy Christ in the kingdom. That's impossible. That's not the point. The point is that laying hold of Christ by faith and following Him is costly. It costs everything. It may cost you friends. It's cost me friends. It may cost you family members. It may cost you neighbors. It may cost your reputation or your status in society. It might cost you the things that the world considers valuable and worth striving for. It will definitely cost you your favorite sins. It will cost you your pride. It will cost you your self-reliance. It will cost your self-direction and your calling the shots. But it's worth it. You see, that's it. It's worth it. But can I tell you what? This is exactly where we balk as fallen human beings. And boy, especially as American fallen human beings. We hear something like this and we want to redefine or reinterpret what Jesus is saying here. We want to kind of redefine it. We want to lessen its impact a little bit. There are so many people, beloved, you know them, you've seen them, who profess faith in Christ, but they'd never hold fast to that profession because they never really considered the worth of Christ, really the worth of Christ, compared to everything else. They want the benefits of Christ, perhaps. They want, like, you know, forgiveness of sins and eternal life and abundant life. Everybody wants that. But they don't want His Lordship. Not really. When following Christ costs them what they want, and when the cost of discipleship is felt too painfully by their weak and their worldly souls, they turn back and they waver from their profession. And when it comes time to really confess Christ by speaking the truth of the gospel, or by laying hold of themselves and training themselves for godliness, or by rejecting worldliness, or by being obedient to the clear commands of Scripture, they back away. They might even want to continue to profess faith in Christ, but their way of life and their lack of obedience and their lack of love for Jesus, it tells a different tale. So many are glad to have the benefits of Christ as long as they don't have to abandon their gods that are interwoven with their culture and their personal ambitions. Oh, I like Jesus. Jesus is great. As long as I can add Him to everything, please don't make Him replace my gods. So many want to maintain this illusion that they're in control of their lives and they can determine their destiny according to their own wisdom and plan. I can just do my own thing and it's all going to end up okay. We want to maintain our control. Some say over what we think is reasonable to expect of us. We want the benefits of Jesus, but we want Him at a discount. We want the benefits of Jesus, but we want Him at a Walmart price. But that's not the call of the gospel. And no matter how hard you try, you can never make that the call of the gospel. Everything that you have, everything that you are, that's the demand of Christ throughout the gospel of Matthew. That's what it's been so far, and then what it's going to continue to be until the gospel's end. I want you to just think about the things that He's already said. After describing in Matthew 5 through 7 the character of the one who's in the kingdom, He says in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It's that same Jesus who says in Matthew 10, starting in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Even that gentle invitation in Matthew 11 is very clear in its implications. Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, you know these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a beautiful invitation. Yes, it is. But make no mistake, it's an invitation to a yoke. Isn't it? It's an invitation to a yoke. A yoke, beloved, is a symbol of submission. It's a symbol of surrender. It's a symbol of yielding your whole life to Christ. It's coming to Him, submitting to Him alone as your Lord and Savior. It's not preserving your old life. It's clinging to Christ. And here in these parables, Jesus makes clear that through these stories of these men who sold everything that they had and parted with everything that they owned in order to lay hold of the treasure and of the pearl, the laying hold of the kingdom demands our willingness to lose everything else if God demands it in order to have Christ. That's what it means. The kingdom of heaven, the glad recognition of Christ's rule over our hearts and our lives, salvation now and glory in the future, the gracious gift of peace with God and of the blessings of God, of sonship and the inheritance of heaven, but especially the precious treasure of Christ Himself. It's a treasure so precious, beyond measure, that He's worth surrendering whatever interferes, whatever obstructs, whatever gets in the way of having Him. That's it. He's the supreme treasure because He alone satisfies the deepest needs of our souls. He's the one thing we must have, and nothing else compares to Him. Nothing. You know what? Here's the truth. Once you see Christ, I mean, once you really see Him as the all-satisfying, all-fulfilling, all-glorious treasure that He is, no one will have to beg you to trade everything else for Him. No one will have to plead with you to trade everything else for Him. Once you see Him as the all-satisfying, all-valuable treasure that He is, nobody will need to beg you to sell everything that you have and buy the field or purchase the pearl. You'll be glad to do it. You won't be consumed with all that you have to give up to have Him. You'll think it's a bargain to have Christ. You'll be amazed that He's offered to you in the first place. John MacArthur makes an excellent point in this regard. Listen to what he says. He says, most people who consider receiving Christ as Savior and Lord do not consciously inventory all their material and social and other possessions to see if He's worth sacrificing those things for. When they discover the infinite value of salvation, they simply yield to Christ. Their focus is not on what they give up, but on what they receive. And if their redemption is genuine, their lives will evidence a willingness to surrender whatever stands between them and faithfulness to their Lord. You may not understand all that it costs. You may not understand it fully. You may not understand what it really means to trade everything for the treasure that's Christ. You might not understand it really at first. But when you begin to behold the treasure in all of its wonder, Whatever laying hold of the treasure might demand of you, it's a pittance compared to Christ. But you've got to personally lay hold of Him. You've got to personally see His worth. The men in these parables, they were moved by faith in the worth of the treasure and of the pearl to sell everything in their hands in order to personally possess the treasure. Nobody does it for you. The guy that found the treasure in the field didn't get a bunch of guys together and say, everybody throw $5 in the hat till we have enough to buy this field. The merchant didn't get together a consortium of purchasers in order to buy that pearl. It's personal. It's personal. And it can never be anything but. That's not to say that there's not a corporate expression of that joy together. And a corporate expression of that salvation together. And the corporate expression of that treasuring of Christ together. But it's first personal. No one can do it for you. You must. You must. Your soul demands it. In fact, that's what Jesus is getting at. When he moves on to this next parable, it's familiar, but it's a little different. And what he's saying in this parable is that not all the fish in the net are keepers. Look at what he says, starting in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. I've just told you, brothers, what it takes to have the kingdom. What it takes to have me. What it takes to have the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a net, though. That was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and they sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You get the imagery. It sounds very familiar, similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares, but there's one specific difference. He's not talking about the world anymore. He's talking about the church now. He's talking about the professing kingdom. And he's picturing the gospel proclamation as a net. A great cast net that goes out into the sea and that captures and contains fish of all sorts and of every kind. But within the haul is both good fish and bad. And he describes the sorting of the good and the bad fish out of the net as a picture of the judgment that's going to come when the angels of God will separate the evil from the righteous in the visible church, in the visible representation of the kingdom. Jesus is telling us, look, man, not everybody's a true believer. He's saying every church is a mixed bag, even this one. There is no fully pure, visible church. Not everyone treasures Christ. Not everybody. And the implication here is really clear. It's only those who treasure Christ and whose lives bear out the testimony that Christ is foremost in their affections that are the good fish, that are the true people of God. The rest are false professors. And they'll find themselves in the end cast out. But not just out. Into hell. Into a fiery furnace where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not everybody in the visible church is really of the church. Not everybody in the visible representation of the kingdom really belongs to Christ. It's just true. And with that in mind, Jesus looks at them. And he asks this last question. It's a question for his disciples. Look at it. In verse 51. He looks at these men. He says, have you understood all these things? Have you understood all this? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Jesus looks at these guys and he says, you understood it? You understood what I've said? He's asking, are you getting it? Do you get what I'm saying to you? When Jesus asks this question of his disciples, the inference behind it is this, is that it's worthless to just hear the words without understanding them and receiving them and acting on them. The point of these parables is so we hear what Christ is saying and we examine ourselves in light of these words. Jesus says, look, have you guys understood these things? Are they falling on good soil? Are you just like the crowds? Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. They were optimistic. They're like the kids in America that, you know, think they're masters of arithmetic when we're like, I don't know where we are in the world, but we're way down. But no shortage of confidence. Yes. We got it. Did they really understand everything in its fullness? No, they didn't. They didn't. As this gospel goes on, we'll see they didn't understand everything in its fullness right now, but they're beginning to understand. And as they ruminate and think about all these things, they ponder these truths and they find that they would continue to deepen in their insight and understanding of the kingdom. Their understanding would grow with time, but they did understand enough. See that Jesus really is a great treasure, and what he says really is the truth. And Jesus calls him to even more. Therefore, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. In essence, he's saying, look, if you understand what I'm saying to you, if you understand the realities of the kingdom, how the old and the new revelation, how they dovetail together perfectly, then understand this, that the favor of God is upon you. The favor of God is upon you to understand the gospel and to understand the kingdom of truth. But if you understand it, you better act on it. You better act upon it. There's a great danger in being satisfied with mere knowledge of truth. Jesus calls us to see the responsibility that comes with understanding the truth. You got to be willing to live it. As the scribe teaches, you've got to be willing to teach it and live in light of it. You must be willing to live in light of the treasure and also to spread the truth of that treasure, the seamless story of God's covenant love and redemptive purpose, His glory and His grace throughout the world. Your life has to show it. And that brings us, beloved, as we close out these parables, to some questions for us in light of Christ's teaching. Number one, and I think the most obvious question is this. Do you treasure Christ and His kingdom? How valuable is Christ really to you? How valuable is He? Is He less valuable or less important, for instance, than some other endeavor or pursuit in your life? Or is He the chief operating principle, the very center of your life? Do you treasure Christ? Him. Personally. Do you treasure Him? Simply put, beloved, when we treasure Christ in the kingdom, it makes a difference in the course of our lives. It does. If we treasure Christ, really treasure Him, we are going to seek out with earnestness and receive with gladness His truth. We're going to desire to know the mind and the will of Christ. It's of chief importance to us if you really do treasure Him. If we treasure Him, we worship Him. We worship Him privately in prayer, privately in personal communion with Him alone. But we also make corporate worship in the meeting together of His people to proclaim the excellencies of His glory and of His name, a non-negotiable absolute of our lives. Look, if you really love Christ, you're going to be about worshiping Him. Sunday is not going to be up for grabs. I don't know how else to say that. I mean, you know, I think sometimes we think that you can just kind of do your own thing. And if I make 3 out of 8, I'm good. No, you're not. You're not. If you came home, men, 3 times out of 7 nights of the week, I don't think your wife would feel very treasured. Do you? Do you? Do you? And it's not rocket science. It's not. That's just the basic expectation of a believer. I mean, really, that's basic. If we really treasure Christ, we're going to live our lives. We're going to strive to live our lives according to gospel standards. We're going to desire to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We're going to be willing to make sacrifices to demonstrate that the kingdom and Christ, her King, is our supreme treasure. We're going to be longing to love Him and serve Him and honor Him with our heart and soul and mind and strength in every way possible. You just will. That's what you do with people you treasure. If we really treasure Christ, we're going to seek to impart to our kids the clear message that Christ is supremely worthy of our devotion. And of the gold of our lives. If we treasure Christ, the fellowship of the saints is going to be of first importance. We will passionately pursue and protect the fellowship of the saints if we really treasure Christ. Because we'll treasure what Christ treasures. You see? Look, by myself, I hate decorating. I mean, decorating is like next to getting a tooth extracted. But I kind of love, I'm going to get such garbage from the men when I say this. But I kind of love decorating and kind of the whole making your house look like the season kind of thing. But because Gretch loves it. I love what she loves because I treasure her. Maybe I should have said Gretch likes football because she knows I like football and she treasures me. Maybe I should have said that. It would have been better and I won't get junk from people like James Page. If we treasure Christ, we're going to find ways to advance the kingdom through the use of our gifts. We're not going to have people ask us. We're going to offer. If we really treasure Christ, we will give faithfully to His church. We'll do it first and the best of what we have, and we'll do it joyfully and without excuse. That's another basic one. You know what? I'm just going to tell you the truth. If you're not faithfully giving and joyfully giving, you don't really treasure Christ. No excuses. And don't tell me how tough it is, man. The Macedonians had Zippo, and they gave faithfully. If we treasure Christ, we're going to want to look like Him. We'll want to promote His glory and His fame. If we treasure Christ, we're going to pursue holiness with joy and faithfulness because that holiness and that faithfulness to His commands, it's an act of love to Him who loved us with a cross. If we really treasure Christ, we're going to fight against temptation, even to the shedding of our blood, so we won't dishonor the one who died for us. If we really treasure Christ, we're going to be willing to suffer for his sake and for the sake of his gospel. You're going to be willing to suffer the loss of everything as long as you have him. And you know what? Here's just the truth. To say that we treasure Christ and to try to make it less is to cheapen the word treasure. It's to cheapen it. So again, I'm asking you, do you treasure Christ supremely? Do you? And don't answer that question offhand. Don't. Don't just answer that question quickly and without real consideration. Don't just quickly pass this by. This is not a question that you can answer instantly in the affirmative. It's not. It's not. I think it's probably easier to say no to that question in an instant than it is to say with certainty, yes. I mean, if you don't come to church and if you don't fellowship with the saints and if you don't faithfully give, yeah, okay, that's pretty clear litmus test. There you go. But to be able to say yes to this question means really considering what it means to treasure Christ, really examining your heart and your life for the answer. It requires real consideration for all of us. My wife and I are right now doing this, really considering. And the differences, for instance, that's going to mean for our family next year with something as seemingly innocuous as rec football. And I'm not saying that so you can weigh in with me. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in you weighing in. It's not why I'm telling you that. I'm interested in you examining you. What's warring with Christ for your heart's chief affection? What do you treasure more than him? Your family? Family time? Relationships? Acceptance with people? Money? Status? Good rep? Sports? Entertainment? Look, whatever is competing in your heart for the place that Christ deserves, whatever it is that you crave more than Christ, I'm praying that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, would just simply convict you and me and turn our hearts from treasuring what can't satisfy to Him finally and fully and completely. Second, are you living in light of the judgment in the kingdom that's coming? Jesus would not make it as a preacher today. He wouldn't. He wouldn't be a mega pastor. Because he didn't shy away from talking about judgment at all. He doesn't even tiptoe up on it. He just states it pointedly. He spoke about it frequently, and he did so because he wants his disciples to live in light of it. Beloved, it doesn't do us any good to claim that we believe in Jesus if our lives are not any different moment by moment and day by day. We've got to live in light of eternity. Not for right now. See, that's how we get off track. Living for the right now. It's where so many people miss it. They say they follow Christ, but they live for the moment. They live for instant gratification. They live for the dot of right now instead of the line of eternity. They invest for right now instead of in light of the eternity that is to come and the judgment that is to come and the heaven that is to be gained. And they're forever struggling in the dot, striving and straining to gain what they can never gain. Or on the flip side, just living carelessly without any thought to the judgment that awaits. Just living according to their whims and desires and what feels good and mortgaging their lives for something worthless. Beloved, listen to me. There's nothing you can seek in this world. There's no pleasure. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no success. There's no fame. There's nothing you can seek in this world that comes remotely close to the joy and the complete fulfillment of life that comes to those who have sold all that they have to have that treasure in the field and that pearl of great price. Live in light of the judgment to come and treasure Christ supremely. Live on purpose. The last question is this. Do you understand these things? Jesus asked the men listening to him, do you understand this? Do you really get the gist of what I'm saying to you today? And beloved, I'm asking that same question of you and of me. These parables are a desperately needed word to us in a day when so many things compete for our hearts. A person can claim to be a Christian and live as though Christ was secondary or less in his life. I know people who claim to be Christians who live like practical atheists. But Christ's point seems clear here, doesn't it? There's no such thing as being a Christian if Christ is not the great treasure of your soul, or if you are not striving to make him that. To call yourself a Christian absent that is just, it's pretend. Hear me, friends. Look, for you that don't know Christ, you for whom Christ is not really your chief treasure, I'm praying that you'll see the eternal supreme value of knowing him as Redeemer and Lord. I pray you'll see him as he is, and I pray you'll understand what the gospel calls for when you see your own sinfulness and you see the absolute power of Christ's death in bearing your sins on the cross. And you see Christ as the treasure he is. It demands all of you. It demands an exchange. It demands your life for his. It demands your rule over yourself for his rule over you. It demands your allegiance and your faith and the whole of your life for him. Ask God, beg God to give you eyes to see Christ as he is. And stop playing games. Like Aaron prayed, I pray that for you the fence is going to be sharp. And for believers, confessing believers, beloved, let's take a good, hard look at our lives. Let's take a real stock of our lives. Are we substituting something? Anything. Even what seems to be good and worthwhile for the purity of devotion to Christ alone as our treasure. And I'm saying this, look, don't do this for everybody else. Don't do this for the person sitting next to you. Don't do this and suspect that you know another person's heart. Don't do that. Don't do this for somebody else. Do it for you. For you. Pray that God would search your heart and really expose to you the things that you treasure most. I pray that it's Christ, but if it's not, I pray that God would grant you repentance and that he'd give you a heart to value Christ as your treasure and as the desire, the chief desire of your soul. And then I pray that God would keep your heart for Christ first as your pearl of great price. Do you understand these things? Do you understand them, beloved? How you respond to these words will determine if you truly understand what Christ has said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ, Lord and King, glorious and holy one, these are sobering words. They're sobering words, Savior. They are. We're so needful for you today. We're so needful, Jesus, for you today to to give us understanding of these words. I mean real understanding, not just cognitive understanding of the points, but a deep soul understanding of these words and their implications for all of us. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, even some who claim to be Christians, but Jesus, you're not their treasure. They like church and they like church stuff. And even, you know, good moral people, but the truth is you're not their treasure. Not you. Not you personally. And Lord, I am concerned for them because they're always the hardest ones, it seems like, to get through to. But Lord, nothing's impossible with you. And so I'm praying and I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, to give clear understanding to their hearts of these words and their implications. And I pray that when they see themselves as not really treasuring you and see you as the great treasure for salvation and life that you are, Lord, I pray they would be willing to lose everything to have you, even their pride or their false sense of being a Christian, for the reality of it. Lord, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ in this church that have taken their eye off of you, Lord, as the treasure and the great pearl of value, pearl of great value. I pray, Lord God, that they would see where worldly desires and worldly treasures are encroaching upon their hearts. I pray you'd show them clearly where it is. And I pray that you would give them God, the urgency, the decisiveness to deal with those encroaching treasures in the way that they need to be dealt with. And I pray that they would seek to wean fully and completely their hearts from all the promises of this world to rest them entirely in you, Jesus. And I pray that it'll be evident in the way that we live as a church, in the way that we live individually and corporately as your people, that it would just be very reflective. It would be seen, Lord, in the way that we worship, in the way that we give, and in the way that we pursue fellowship with the believers, and in the way, Lord God, that we, you know, pursue holiness, and in the way that we desire your truth, and in the way, Lord, that we seek to give you the gold of our lives, in the way that we desire to live for your acclaim and for your glory, and not for personal gratification and personal exaltation, but alone for you, Jesus. Make it evident, please, in us. And then I pray, guard our hearts to treasure you supremely. Father, I pray you would do a work in our hearts right now and draw us to you and draw us to repentance. Let us not think of ourselves as greater in any degree than the disciples. Than the disciples themselves. And let us not be hasty to say that we treasure you without really considering what that means. Father, please move in our midst right now. According to your will, according to your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.